Good evening. We're appreciative of all who are here tonight. Mindful of how many are still as of yet on the road, but we're also blessed with the presence of visitors as well. And so we count our blessings there, and we're rejoicing to have you in our presence. Tonight we are going to be pressing on in our study of the book of 2 Timothy. We are in 2 Timothy chapter 2 this evening. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we're going to be having our study centering around the first 19 verses of this second chapter in the book of 2 Timothy. We have seen thus far in this letter, which proves to be the last letter that we know of written by the Apostle Paul, we have seen how it is that this is a letter that has been made quite personal to his son in the faith, Timothy. And he is wanting very much, I believe, to pass on the torch to Timothy. The work of Paul, which was largely the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the proclaiming of the gospel message, was now going to be carried on by Timothy and others who were of like precious faith. And even as we imitate the Apostle Paul, as he imitated Christ, I believe that we also share in that heritage as well of having the work of the Apostle Paul live on through us. We're going to start here now thusly, 2 Timothy 2, starting with verse 1. 2 Timothy 2, verse 1. "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Timothy was going to have to be strong in the grace of Christ and also in the things that he had learned from the Apostle Paul. Now, at first glance, we might be looking at that phrase there about being strong in the grace of Christ, and that might strike us as a little different. We might have more or less expected him to be encouraged to be strong in his faith, but rather he is encouraged to be strong in the grace of Christ. And the grace of Christ would, of course, speak to a free gift of Christ. And as we think about this time of the year, and there have no doubt been many presents, many packages that have been passed out left or right, and those are gifts that we might put to use, or they might in fact be some gifts that might end up just being clutter. But gifts are ideally to be used in some way. And so when we're talking here about the gift of Christ, the gift of God, that is the gospel. That is the good news. And it is to be invested in. We are to give our lives entirely to it. And Timothy was to put forth his time toward the gospel, and to make full proof of his ministry. Now, there might be a number of subjects where we would claim that we're not all that, quote, strong in. Someone might say, well, you know, I'm not all that strong in mathematics, or I'm not all that strong in science. Another person might say, well, you know what, I'm not all that strong in English grammar, or history was just not my strongest subject. But with Timothy here as an evangelist, it would not be ideal for him to be lacking here in this particular area. He was going to have to be strong in the grace of Christ and in the things that Paul had instructed him in. Now let me ask you, why was it necessary that here this young man be well-versed and well-equipped in the message that Paul has entrusted to him? Why is it essential and vital that he know the words of the Apostle Paul from beginning to end, start to finish, from cover to cover? It was to the end that he could commit these things to faithful men who would be able to pass it on to others as well. Very much like links in a chain. Faithful men ought to be equipped for preaching, ought to be equipped for the work of evangelism and teaching. And some might be reasoning, well, look, we pay an evangelist for that very reason. That's why we pay a preacher. We pay that preacher so that he can be preaching the gospel to us. And yes, we admit that that is a part of this, but as you study the verse here in great detail, you would understand that this indicates that you are also supporting an evangelist to train other men. We need to be active as a congregation, active as a whole, and in training them, helping them to cultivate their God-given abilities, they would certainly need to have an outlet to put that into practice. And that might well be from the lectern, from the pulpit right here. And I realize that it would not be judicious to just lay this on someone else's lap at the spur of the moment necessarily, especially when that individual is not expecting that and no one else is really expecting that. And nor would I just come up to some young Christian who has never ever preached before and just say, would you like to go ahead and get your feet wet right now? Go ahead and cut your teeth on your very first gospel sermon. But as an evangelist, we need to be looking for faithful men to equip them for ministry. God even gave some to be apostles and prophets, some evangelists, pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for what? For the work of ministry. And so we read there in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Timothy was placed right here. He was located right here at Ephesus, so as to be keeping his eyes open and to be on the lookout for men within that congregation there whom he could help to develop. He had to have his gaze fixed upon the church so as to stir up individuals in that activity of teaching in some form or some capacity. I do appreciate the men here who take part in the invitations, or the men here who will teach Bible classes. They do a superb job and they need to be encouraged in all of that. But preaching is largely about passing on the torch. And you, as you do invitations, you need to also be thinking about others who in the future can do invitations. Or if you teach a class, be thinking about others that can also serve in that capacity. We're building up another generation of preachers and teachers for God. And let me just ask you here, what would be the prerequisite? What would be the foundational requirements? Is it that these individuals look polished? That they be good-looking and handsome, that they have a million-dollar smile, that they have a great stage presence? None of that is really talked about right here. None whatsoever. Rather, it is that they be faithful. Faithful. That's where God has chosen to put His emphasis. And I want to stress that because I think sometimes we have this turned around and we tend to believe that it reads that these things are to be committed to able men, capable men, who will faithfully teach others also. Well, we're glad if that can happen that way. If someone has the gift of gab and a silver tongue, power to that individual. But this reads, commit these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And sometimes I fear that we put far more emphasis upon the messenger than upon the message itself. Let us never ever forget that the power for conversion is found within the Word of God. It is the gospel that represents God's power to change a life and to save a man or a woman. Romans 1 verse 16. Well, as you look at this here now, he's going to go ahead and comment now on what it is to be strong in Christ Jesus and in the grace that is in Christ. There with verse 3, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffered trouble, as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now, as you look at the analogies that he starts out here with, continuing there in that theme, and along there with that thread about being strong in the grace of Christ, his first analogy is that of a soldier. And hopefully we can at least relate to this to some extent, even though we may not have ever been enlisted in the armed forces, we at least have heard much about it, and we know what the soldiers will go through. It is not an easy life. Yes, there are times in which it can be a little boring or humdrum or idle, but when you're engaged in conflict, when you're out there on the battlefield itself, much stress can be present. And even as it is there with soldiers, soldiers are separated from loved ones very often. They have to undergo rigorous training. They are free from external distractions. Some have even put a career or a family on hold. They're making a lot of sacrifices. And why are they doing that? They're doing that because they want to please the one who enlisted them as a soldier. Please that officer. Even as it is so there, it also holds and is true when it comes to our sacrificial service for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we are indeed soldiers of Christ, and soldiers of Christ are to arise and put their armor on and to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. We want to please the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we show honor and patriotism for His cause, the cause of the gospel. The Christian, therefore, has to make sacrifices. We see also here now in verse 5 that he stresses that in Christianity we are to follow rules. Christianity is a religion that is based upon certain rules. Now, when you think there about the world of athletics, the world of sports, you're well aware of how there have been countless scandals throughout history. People who have tried to cheat the system. You could think about certain heroes that have fallen from grace. There was, of course, Mike Tyson, who was disqualified after he bit off Holyfield's ear. Or you could think about Tonya Harding and how she got in trouble when her boyfriend took a crowbar there to Nancy Kerrigan's legs. We could also think about Barry Bonds and many of the Major League Baseball players that had been found to be doping. Or you could even think about Lance Armstrong and his own performance-enhancing drugs that got him into trouble. When one is found to be not competing according to the rules, that puts an asterisk there by his achievements. And the world of sports is littered there with former superstars who have a marred reputation, and they've been stripped of their medals and trophies and their tokens of achievement because of foul play. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, the Apostle Paul said, "Therefore I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified or a castaway." And so I have to ask us here, if I might just bring this down to where we live, if that could be true, if that could be so for an apostle of Jesus Christ, and one as hardworking as the Apostle Paul himself, could that not be true for you and for me? Absolutely. Yes, a Christian can fall from grace. All we have to do is just lay aside the rules. In no age of the world has God ever allowed any deviation from His holy word. I mean, that was true even back there under the old law. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, God said to Moses, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it." And Moses then shared that with the people. In Revelation chapter 22, in verses 18 and 19, there with the new covenant, there with the new law, we find there, whoever adds to the words of the prophecy of this book, God will add to him the plagues. And if anyone takes from the words of the prophecy of this book, God will take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in the book. Ladies and gentlemen, when it comes to games or contests, we, quote, play by the rules. But when we're talking here about the contest of this life, our very purpose in being here, in this world, in this realm, we have to understand that cheating will not benefit us. We might be able to cheat and hide that from men, but we will never be able to hide that from God. And He is the one with whom we have to do. And we shall give an account one day. In verse 6, he alludes to the husbandman, the tiller of the soil. Just as the farmer is the first to partake in the blessings of his labor, so it is that Timothy and other faithful men are first to partake of the blessings of the Lord's vineyard. You see, as one strengthens others, he is strengthened in turn thereby. As Timothy was there laboring among Christians and seeing good and positive results, that only put him on a higher plane. That only raised him up all the more. As one commentator wrote, not only will his own faith be strengthened, his hope quickened, his heart deepened, and the flame of his gift enlivened, so that he will be blessed in his doing, but in addition, he will see in the lives of others the beginning of those glorious fruits which are the fruit of the Spirit. And all of this concerns how to be strong in Christ Jesus, in the Lord. The preacher who does not first preach the sermon to himself is simply not going to be worthy of preaching. The preacher should be the very first convert to every sermon that is uttered from the pulpit. How can he expect others to get on board with that message if he himself is not on board with it? Well, we see here in verse 8 that the point here is that if we are to achieve ultimately the crown of righteousness, that enduring crown, we must of necessity be willing to first endure the cross. The cross shall come before the crown, much as we may dislike that. And even as Christ Jesus suffered, but was raised victoriously from the chains and pangs of death, so the Apostle Paul was going to suffer in prison. But he was going to in turn be exalted, exalted even to royalty in the end, because that's what you would understand by receiving a crown. A crown speaks to royalty. And so he is going to be reigning and ruling, empowered in that way. And that shall be the lot for every faithful child of God who stays the course. Now, Paul was imprisoned as an evildoer. He was not an evildoer, but he suffered as an evildoer, just like his Lord before him. It was the convicted, condemned criminal who was typically the one that was crucified. And so even Jesus Christ was, quote, numbered with the transgressors, though he himself was not a transgressor. And so you see here with the Apostle Paul, Paul was going to suffer as though he happened to be an evildoer, but he was a completely innocent man. And ladies and gentlemen, even we can be persecuted for righteousness' sake today. But the Lord has promised that great is our reward in heaven. Paul also has great consolation, comfort, and joy in this grand truth right here. This grand truth. He says that the Word of God is not chained. There in verse 9. The Word of God is not chained. You see, even though he happens to be imprisoned for preaching the Word itself is not imprisoned. He happens to be bound for what he has been proclaiming, but what he has been proclaiming is not bound. That tends to be the mind bender for a lot of people. Paul is behind bars, but the Word of God lives on through the bars. You cannot stop God's Word. You cannot stop God's will. Try as men might. I think about the words of Gamaliel And how he said that, look, if this is of God, you cannot stop it. And he warned, he cautioned about fighting against it. He said, look, if you try to put a muzzle here on these men, and these men are speaking for God, be careful lest you be found even to fight against God himself. God's word shall be heard. And the Apostle Paul is just thrilled to know that. Well, as you look here at verses 11, 12, and 13, you have what some have suggested might well be an early Christian hymn or song, or perhaps an early Christian poem. We may not know that with absolute certainty, but we do know that it is a faithful saying, a faithful proverb, if you will. Now, let's go through this. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Now, I realize that there are a number of misconceptions that people might have here about certain statements. This is not teaching, as some might believe, that it is just impossible for a Christian to lose his or her salvation. Some want to just focus on how, look, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. And so we're going to go to heaven irrespective of our choices that we make after our conversion. That is not what is being taught there. But rather, as you look at this and as you study it out in great detail, I do believe that you can see an allusion to the plan of salvation itself. Now you say, how do you get at that, preacher? Well, let's break this down. He says, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. Question, how did the Christian die with Christ? Now one might say, well, look, if you die for the Lord, then you've also died with the Lord. But I have to ask you, is this limited here just to martyrs for the cause? I think not. And I do believe that the Bible would be its best interpreter here. I want you to put a finger here in 2 Timothy 2 and turn over right quick to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. How has the Christian died with Christ? I believe we see an allusion to water baptism right here. In Romans chapter 6, starting here with verse 3, Romans 6 verse 3, Paul writes, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into what? Into his death. Now look, if we have died with him, we shall also what? We shall also live with him. Don't forget that. Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in what? Walk in newness of life. If we died with him, we shall live with him. Go over to Colossians. Colossians, the second chapter. In Colossians chapter 2, once more you see how this pans out. In Colossians chapter 2, there in verse 12, he points out that we are buried with him. We've died with him, buried with him in baptism, in which you also are raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made what? He has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. We have died with Christ in that we have put to death the old man of sin by being baptized for the remission of our sins. And we have therefore now put on the new man, who is created in the image of Christ Jesus himself. And even as Christ conquered the grave and is there with the Heavenly Father now, so too for the child of God, so too for the Christian, the one who has faithfully submitted himself or herself to the divine plan of salvation has a great hope to look forward to. He points out, though, that look, if we live with Him, then we have died with Him. That's true there in baptism. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. We have to confess Christ before men, to be confessed in the presence of the Heavenly Father with the holy angels. But if we deny Him before men, what do we know? We also shall be denied. He goes on to say here, in verse 14, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, inasmuch as we have responsibilities to God, and inasmuch as we know that, look, if we are faithless, He remains faithful. In other words, God is constant. God is true. God is going to keep His word. So if we turn away from Him, what is the end result? We shall lose our salvation. We shall have an eternal destiny separated from our Heavenly Father. Now, inasmuch as that is so, we are to be reminded constantly of that great truth. Because that is what is really important. What is important would be the matters that pertain to the soul of mankind. And everything else would just be much like a distraction. And so he says, you focus on the right words, those words that are sobering, those words that will point us to judgment to come and being ready for that great day. But do not be striving about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. You have two sets of words that are here in contrast with each other. There happen to be the words that are of no profit, of no benefit, and then there is the word of great profit, of great benefit, which happens to be the Word of God Himself. And we have to study that Word to be approved of God. Rightly dividing that Word. That is the Word that has promise for the life that now is and of the life which is to come. And so he says there in verse 16, but shun profane and idle babblings. In other words, senseless talk, unprofitable talk, for they will increase to more ungodliness. It can be unfortunate when some, even preachers, can get hemmed in on some hobby and become much like a hobby writer. It might even be some minute point of truth, but if they become obsessed with that and fixated upon that, that's all that is emanating from the pulpit. They are failing to get to the whole counsel of God. We must maintain a balance in our preaching. We must seek to touch on every doctrinal area that we can touch on. And that's going to take a lot of time and work. But we have to methodically go through all of that there and cannot be derailed from that great task. He points out that, look, here are some who have lost their way. Verse 17. And their message will spread like cancer. That's the Greek word gangrenia, from which we get the English word gangrene, which is cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. He is specific here about the false teachers, and he's going to be specific about the false teaching, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying what? Saying that the resurrection is already past. And what is the end result? And they overthrow the faith of some. How did that go? What did the Lord tell us? If the blind lead the blind, is it just the leaders that fall into the ditch? No, those who are trailing right behind them. Both will fall into the ditch. And so here were men who overthrew the faith of some by their destructive heresy. Now, even today, it might surprise you to know, we have some within churches of Christ that have been espousing a doctrine known as the 70 AD doctrine. A doctrine which runs like this, that in that year 70 AD, when Jerusalem was destroyed, and that holy temple, that is also when Christ finally and fully returned. That was his second coming. That was also when the resurrection occurred. And that's when the world itself ended. Ladies and gentlemen, that is false to the core. That is not taught in God's Word. And those who would go down that road of buying into that false doctrine have their faith overthrown. I want for you to see something else too about this. Hymenaeus had been mentioned before. You read about his name back there in the book of 1 Timothy. And you find there in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, that here was one, Hymenaeus, and a cohort of his, Alexander, who had been delivered to Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. And that expression of delivering to Satan would speak to corrective action, corrective discipline. They had given themselves over to the work of the adversary, and so they're going to find themselves entirely in the adversary's kingdom. They're put out of the church, so to speak, in that way. But you see, sometimes we wonder, when corrective discipline is undertaken, is it always going to have the desired end, that individual would repent and be restored? Sometimes we hear that question asked. We do it because God commands it in His holy word. And we hope and pray for the very best. And we trust there in the wisdom of God to reform and amend the wrongdoer. But what you see right here is that even though Hymenaeus had been delivered to Satan, withdrawn from, he had still not repented. And here, when you get to this second book, 2 Timothy, he is still out and about with his destructive, dirty work, preaching false doctrine. It is not a 100% absolute guarantee that the sinner that is withdrawn from is going to change his way. But we do what we can to faithfully follow the Word of God and the wisdom of God. He points this out here in verse 19. Nevertheless, even though you have these naysayers out there, these troublemakers, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. If you're going to claim to be a Christian, make certain to the best of your own personal ability that you are living like a Christian. Don't bring shame and reproach to the holy name of the Lord and what He did for you and for all of mankind. We have to have our conduct consistent with our confession. If you say that you are a Christian, be certain that you are trying to live like one, repenting of wrongdoing, not excusing it, and embracing it. The Lord knows those who are His. Will He acknowledge you? Will He acknowledge me? Or will we hear at that judgment bar, "I do not know you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness"? It is serious. We know that the Lord will know us in that intimate and personal way if we have responded in faith and goodwill to this message of salvation. If we have trusted His holy word to deliver us. Receive with meekness, with humility, the implanted word which is able to save your soul. I stress that from the very bottom and essence of my heart, so that we can be there with Christ at the last. If you're not yet a Christian, we encourage you to become one right now, without delay. That you would believe in Jesus, believe in what He has done for you, the efficacy of that, the sufficiency of that and that atonement. Respond. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved.
Won't you do that? Take care of it now. Without delay, while together we stand and sing.